Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Remember, 1 Timothy chapter 5 deals with the subject of the shepherd in the church. It talks about how various groups are to be treated within the church. And remember, again, it's one of the what we call the pastoral epistles. Paul sent this letter to his friend Timothy, who was a pastor. And he said, Timothy, these are how certain groups within the church are to be treated. And we've been looking at this now for a couple of weeks. Remember, the first group that he talks about are the old and young. And he tells Timothy, this is how old folks and young folks are to be treated within the church. And that's in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And then the treatment of widows in verse 3 through 16. A rather lengthy section that we looked at last week concerning widows and how they're to be treated in the church. And some of the problems that we have in the church today are not the same problems, but the principles are the same. And we looked at that and came up with a few principles on how people are to be treated in the church, and most especially how the church is to dispense aid to people, because they're the ones that needed the aid at that time. And we noted that the church is to be very careful in dispensing aid. Now this week, we come to the treatment of elders in verse 17 through 25, and we'll look at that this week, and also the treatment of masters in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We tucked those two verses into this section, and it deals with another section of people in the church, that is, masters of slaves, and how they're to be treated. So let's look now at the principles or the treatment of elders. How are elders to be treated in the church? And that's chapter 5, verse 17 through 25. Let's read the verses first. Starting at verse 17, it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Okay, there's the section on elders. We start out with a little introduction. And I want to give a little introduction because the organization of the early church was a little bit different than the organization of the church today. We don't organize our church exactly the same as they did. And I'll show why. First, they had a group in their church called apostles and prophets. And we don't have that group in the church today. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is giving his blueprint for the church, he talks about a group within the church called the apostles and prophets. Start at verse 19 in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So they had a group in their church called, or in the church, the universal church, called apostles and prophets. And notice in Ephesians chapter 2, they're called the foundation layers. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. They built the foundation of the church by communicating God's word directly. That was the job of the apostles and prophets. They were prompted by God to communicate his word directly. Now, we have that. We have the foundation of the church in the Bible, because these are the words that were written by the apostles. That was the foundation they laid. So now, the job of the foundation layer is finished, so we no longer have them. To think we would have apostles and prophets in the church today would be, if you want a silly illustration, think of building a house. And when the roofers come to put the shingles on the house, are the foundation layers still at work? No, they're long finished. They've been finished a long time ago and they've left. Their job was to build the foundation to set the house on. Same thing with the apostles and prophets. They were the foundation layers. They're no longer here. So our church is organized a little bit differently than the early church was. They also have what we might call apostolic representatives. Timothy and Titus are examples of this. They had authority that went beyond just the authority of a pastor teacher. Look at Titus chapter 1. And you can see that in verse 5. Where it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, is that the job of a pastor teacher in the church today? Do I go around to different cities appointing elders? No, that's not the job of a pastor teacher. That goes beyond the job of just the pastor teacher. Titus had more responsibility than simply a pastor. So did Timothy. They were apostolic representatives. Now, as the Bible was complete, the apostles faded from the scene because their job was done. What about the apostolic representatives? Well, if there aren't any apostles around to appoint them, then there aren't any apostolic representatives around either. So these groups are groups that are no longer present in the church, but they were in Paul's day. And as we see Paul give instructions to Timothy, and we'll see the same thing in Titus, we'll see that he gives them instructions that go beyond just what a pastor would normally do. So keep that in mind as we study these verses. Now, they had a group called elders or overseers. Those two words apply to the same group of people. Remember, we looked at this before. The elders, elder is the word presbyteros in Greek in the original. Presbyteros stresses the maturity of the individual. It can refer to a person who is old in years, mature in physical years, or mature spiritually, just like the word elder in English. We have that same usage in English. We can call someone an elder. It could mean he's old in years, or it could mean he has an office in the church that emphasizes his maturity as a Christian. The other word is overseer, and that was in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to flip back a page or two, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Now, overseer is the word episkopos. Episkopos, and the stress on this word is a little different. Remember, presbyteros, the stress on that word was maturity. Episkopos, the stress is on authority. Authority. It was used in secular Greek of the foreman of a construction crew. He was called the episkopos. Now, these two words together are used for the same office in the New Testament. If you look back at Titus 1, we'll see that, and I think we've looked at this before just recently, but we just want to note that an overseer and an elder refer to the same office in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 1, and starting at verse 5, where we just were, it said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So he's talking about elders in this context. In verse 6 it says, "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach." And that's the other word. So you see, he's talking about the same thing. He says, appoint elders, and here are some qualifications for elders. Why does he give these qualifications? Well, because overseers have to be above reproach. So you see, he's talking about the same thing in that context. So these two words refer to the same group, elders, overseers. Now this group is still present in the church today. We have elders right here at Bethaven. And that's one an office in the church that hasn't gone away over time. It's still necessary. We have some principles given about how these elders or overseers are to be treated. Back at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So the first principle, and I like this one, teaching elders, and we're talking specifically about elders who teach here, as we see in this verse, the ones who work hard at preaching and teaching, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing is that teaching elders, the ones who stand up here and teach, are to be paid. And they're to be paid well. The principle is given in the first part of verse 17. The principle is responsibility and authority are to be compensated. Verse 17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." And that word "rule" in the context, proestemi, means to stand at the head of. And that's it means to direct, to be, or to superintend, to lead, is the idea. That's the idea of that word "rule." So the elders are to rule, or to stand at the head of. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 for a second. And there's another word used of authority in the church. And it's used of Paul's authority. Now remember, Paul was an apostle, and he had great authority. And in 2 Corinthians 13, we have another word used for leadership in the church. And this is Paul's leadership in verse 10, where Paul says, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." And that word "authority" that Paul uses over there is the word exousia. It's a very strong word for authority. And notice where it's directed. It's directed at the building up of believers. Authority in the church is directed at the building up of believers. It has a purpose. It's not just to make some guys feel better than other guys. It has a purpose, and that purpose is building up of believers. And we're going to see in our context in 1 Timothy that building up of believers is accomplished by keeping the priority on the Word of God. And that's going to be the job of the elder, and especially the elder who teaches. It's going to be to keep the priority on God's Word. Now, the formula back in 1 Timothy 5 for computing a teaching elder's salary is given here. It says, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And that word honor is a word that talks about the amount which something is valued at, or the price, we could say. Look at Acts chapter 4. We find that same word. And we'll see this word is used of remuneration or monetary things. And that's why I say elders are to be paid and paid well. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, it says, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the Time, proceeds, the money of the sales." And I have a marginal note in my New American Standard. It says the prices of the things being sold. Remember, that's one of the meanings of that word, is price. So if we go back to 1 Timothy, in the context, he's talking about elders, and he's talking about the elders are to be well paid. It's a monetary issue here, monetary honor. And I say that because of verse 18. Verse 18 says, and we'll get to it in a minute, for the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Now, there's a profound little phrase, isn't there? We'll get to what that means in a moment. But I'm saying here that the double honor spoken of in verse 17 is talking about the teaching elder's salary. So it's to be double what a normal salary is, basically. Now, that sounds kind of self-serving, doesn't it? And I like that part. I think, wow, this is great. Teaching elders are to be considered worthy of double honor. But then you finish the verse, and there's kind of a downside to it, too. It says, especially those who work hard. So there goes my cushy job. The next principle about elders and teaching elders is that teaching elders are to work hard. And that word "work hard," or it's one word in Greek, kapiao. Kapiao is a word that means to become tired, to become weary. So it means to work until you're tired or weary, or work to the point of exhaustion. So there's the downside of that equation. Double honor on one side, work until you're exhausted on the other side. Now, notice this work is to be in the area of teaching. As we read on, it says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And this little phrase, preaching and teaching, kind of leads to some misunderstandings. I don't think New American Standard did a very good job here. The word preaching, in fact, doesn't occur in this verse at all. The literal translation is "in the word and teaching." In the word and teaching. Now, King James has a little better translation here. Debbie, does it have "we" or "who labor in the word and doctrine"? That's a little better translation, because in the Greek it says "the word," who are in the word and teaching, or in the word and doctrine. In other words, I take it, he's talking about elders who learn the word and teach it. So preaching and teaching aren't two separate things. We kind of get that idea, especially in the church today. And I've had people say to me, "Well, yes, I've come and you teach." Some of them said, "You teach very well." Others say other things. But they say, "Well, how come you don't preach?" Because, you know, you're supposed to preach and teach. Well, that's not what this verse says at all. It says that you're supposed to study your doctrine and then teach it. have to learn your doctrine before you can teach it. So preaching and teaching aren't two separate things. Especially in this verse, Paul is just saying that elders, the elders who stand up here, are to learn their doctrine and teach it. Teaching elders are to rule well. The next principle in verse 17, the first part, it says, the elders who rule well. There is to be excellence in church leadership. Something that we kind of overlook sometimes. Church leaders are to maintain excellence. Now, you know I'm from Nebraska, and being from Nebraska, I remember a guy, and most of you probably never heard of him. His name was Roman Ruska, and he was a congressman from Nebraska. And he was one of these guys, and, you know, some people just, Fred, you remember him, don't you? Some people have the misfortune of saying something silly, and they're remembered for that, no matter what else they say. And this is kind of out of context. But one time, Roman Ruska made the statement, what this country needs is more mediocrity. And as far as elders are concerned, that's not true. We don't need more mediocrity in church leadership. We need excellence in church leadership. And that's why Paul says the elders who rule well, the ones who do a good job, are to be considered worthy of double honor. So the responsibility of the flock then towards the elders is twofold. First, respect. Second, remuneration or pay. Now, in verse 18, Paul gives some biblical support for this. He says, it's not just because I say this, but the Old Testament even says it. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. You don't have to turn there because he quotes it exactly. He says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, what does that mean? Shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing? Well, in their culture, they grew grain, and the way they separated the good part of the grain from the chaff, it's called chaff, right? The bad part of the grain, they had several ways of doing it, but one of them was that they'd take the grain and they'd put it on a brick floor. It was called a threshing floor. And they'd let the oxen walk across it. Well, as the oxen walked around, it would break up the grain and separate the good from the bad. Then they'd throw it in the air, and the bad stuff would blow away, and the good stuff would fall back down on the threshing floor. Here's a photo of a threshing floor. See the pile of grain there ready to put on the floor? And they'd put that on the floor, let the oxen walk across it. Well, most of you know, oxen eat grain. So somebody got a bright idea. Well, you know, that oxen who's walking around there, he slurps up some grain, and he's cutting into my profits. So I'll put a muzzle on him so he can't eat while he's threshing. So God's Word says, you know what? The principle of being paid for work is so important that it even applies to animals. It even applies to oxen. You're not even allowed to muzzle that oxen while he is threshing. So you see what that means? It means that if somebody works, he's to be paid. And that's the principle Paul is quoting here. He also quotes Matthew 10:10. That's the last part of verse 18 when it says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Again, same thing. If a person works, he's to be paid. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have another side of this. What we just had was a biblical argument in favor of paying the teaching elders. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul gives a logical argument for that same point. And he's talking about himself over in 1 Corinthians 9. And in chapter 9, verse 6 through 14, he talks about this in a logical manner, and he quotes the same verse, but he gets very logical here. He gives a logical argument. Look at verse 7, the logical argument where he says, or verse 6, first he says, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" In other words, does Paul have the right to not have a secular job, to be paid for what he does? And then in verse 7, he gives a very logical argument. Yes, he does have the right to be paid. Verse 7, he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" Of course, soldiers don't buy their own uniforms. They're issued to them. They don't work at their own expense. "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" So he uses some examples there, the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, to show that when a person works, he's to be paid for it. Now, in 8 through 10, he gives a biblical argument, and he quotes the same verse that he quoted over in 1 Timothy. Verse 8 says, "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" Now, he goes on to explain it over here. He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So the law was not provided simply for the benefit of oxen. In fact, in verse 11 and 12, Paul applies it. He says, this principle applies to those who teach the word also. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. So Paul says he had every right in the world to be paid, but he set it aside. Paul set that right aside. And then in verse 13 and 14, he gives what we could call analogical arguments, or he gives some analogies. In verse 13, he talks about the right to compensation being an Old Testament principle. In verse 13, he says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" And then in verse 14, he goes on to point out that this is not only an Old Testament principle, it's a New Testament principle as well, where he says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And just a note, that word "directed" is a very strong word for a command. It's diatasso. Okay, now back to 1 Timothy. We notice that viewpoints on giving vary widely. And divine viewpoint and human viewpoint on how giving is to be taken care of are diametrically opposed. Divine viewpoint says, the teacher, when I come across these verses in their context, I teach them. What do they teach? They teach responsibility. The flock is responsible to support the pastor. I teach that. I don't ever plea for money. I just teach what's in the text. Now, human viewpoint doesn't see giving as a responsibility. Human viewpoint says, well, I have a certain amount of money each month, and I pay my bills, I buy what I need and what I want, and then if I have anything left over, then I give that. That's human viewpoint on giving. And divine viewpoint doesn't see it that way. It sees it as a responsibility. Every much a responsibility is a house payment, car payment. It's not what we would consider discretionary spending. So human viewpoint, since it's not a responsibility and it's not taught from God's Word, have to generate their giving by guilt. They're very good at it. Make you feel guilty. They'll have pledge cards, fundraisers, bake sales, anything you can imagine to raise money, then that's entirely unbiblical. And you know what the sad thing is? The sad thing is that these things usually work better than teaching God's Word. And that's true because most believers, now I say most believers, not all believers, but most believers respond to the world better than they respond to God's Word. Mostly because they never get taught God's Word. They don't have anything to respond to because most churches operate on the basis of human viewpoint. They organize their church just like the world would organize a corporation. They promote giving just like it. Well, I knew of a church up in the old place that hired an outside agency to come in and raise money, a fundraising agency to come in and raise money for a new building. How worldly can you get? Next principle in verse 19 through 21 is that elders are to be protected. Back at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So the protection is the two or three witness rule. What does that mean? First question we have to ask ourselves is, what do these people have to witness? Do they have to witness the sin itself or the accusation? And some churches get this mixed up. They say, well, if you can get two or three people to approach an elder, then you can make an accusation based on that. But that's not what this context is saying. You could take it either way, but if it's the accusation that they're talking about, you just need two people to make an accusation, then this rule doesn't offer any protection to the elders, does it? Because somebody could make something up, and then he could get somebody else to go along with him to confront the elder with it. Now, what this verse is saying is that there must be at least two, or better yet, three people who have witnessed the sin itself. And the other thing is the sin, or the accusation, must be true. Look at verse 20. It says, "Those who continue in sin." So it's got to be a true accusation, and it has to be witnessed by two, and better yet, three people. So, if you see an elder sin, what should you do? Nothing. Not unless there are two or three people who have actually witnessed that. Now, the nature of the sin, I say two things about. First, it must be ongoing, because verse 20 says, "Those who continue in sin are to be rebuked." And the second is that the sin must be serious enough to create a scandal among believers. Now, why do I say that? Well, if it's any sin we're talking about, then I don't know if the rest of the elders agree with me, but I'll pack up and go home because I don't have a chance. If it's any sin, then nobody can be an elder because everybody sins. So I take it that he's talking about a sin that's serious enough to damage the church or to cause a scandal. The nature of the discipline is given in verse 22, and in verse 20 also. It says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning." The nature of the discipline is rebuke. Rebuke is elenko. Elenko is a word that means to expose. To expose. Look at John chapter 3. We find that same word over there. And it's translated a little differently in John chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be," here's that same word again, "exposed." So it's a word that means to expose. So if you have three witnesses, eyewitnesses to an elder in sin, and he continues in that sin, then he's to be exposed. And back in 1 Timothy it says, exposed or rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. Well, next question we have to ask ourselves is, who is the all that he's talking about? The all, there's two ways to take it. You can take it the whole congregation or all of the elders. And I think that the elders fit the context better here. One, because this is to be an example to the rest. And he's talking about discipline of elders, not discipline of anybody in the church. So the rest would be the rest of the elders. And that would go back to the all. In this context is very closely linked with selecting elders. Look at verse 22. It says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, or don't select elders too hastily, and we'll get to that next hour. But I think he's saying that the all and the rest are referring to the elders. It doesn't mean that we have to get up in front of the whole church and expose somebody's sin. It's talking about within the group of elders. So what we can take out of this is if elders are to be rebuked, and this section is saying that elders are to be protected, it must be done through proper channels. Always, always, always done through proper channels. If you see an elder sin, don't run up to him and hit him with a baseball bat. You have to go through channels, and that's why we have an organization in the church. And that's why we have a plurality of leadership. We have several elders. Now, verse 21 tells us how this discipline is to be handled. In verse 21, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles, one without bias. So the first thing we notice is that this discipline is to be handled without bias. Bias is the word prokrima in the original. Prokrima means to judge before. Krima means judge, and pro means before. So to judge before. Don't judge beforehand, in other words. Bias, an excellent translation. It is also to be handled without partiality. Partiality is prosklesis. Prosklesis means to lean towards. So, in other words, these two together, taken together, mean that this discipline is to be carried out objectively. Not because you're mad at somebody, because you don't like somebody, but it's to be objective, based on the criteria that are given here in the context. Now, that's where we'll stop this hour. And next hour, we'll talk about the selection of elders. All of this, elders are to be protected, and all of these things, these principles we've looked at this hour, and there's quite a bit to being an elder, isn't there? And next hour, in verse 22, Paul's going to say, don't be too quick choosing elders, because it's a big responsibility, and we'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in 1 Timothy that tells us how elders are to be treated. And we pray that we can be objective, and we can learn your will for how elders are to be treated, and we can treat our elders here at Bethaven in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.